Well, good morning. It's good to be back here with you again this Lord's Day to remember Jesus, our Savior, and everything that He means to us and what unites us. You know, I'm just always impressed by how many different people there are that come from so many different backgrounds and so many different walks of life, so many different professions, so many different cultures, and that really is what the gospel is all about. Is that in Christ, we are family. And what unites us is far more powerful than anything that might divide us. So if you are a visitor here, we want to welcome you. If you are a member here, it's good to see you again. And I hope that the worship so far has been encouraging to you and been a blessing. It's definitely been a blessing to me. And I hope that the lesson that I have prepared will be one that is also encouraging to you. So if you have a Bible, and I hope that you do, you can open it up to the book of Ecclesiastes, and I'll be in Ecclesiastes in just a moment. And while you're turning there, I just wanted to mention that there is a youth forum happening at the Embry Hills Church on Saturday, and I'm going to be teaching the first and third lessons of that. So if you are a youth or know any youths that might want to go to that, I think the age range is 13 to 18-year-olds, but I don't think they're going to be checking IDs at the door, so, you know. But I'll be there doing that, and I'm looking forward to that. But full disclosure, this lesson that you're about to hear will be very similar to the first lesson that I do there. But I wanted to make sure you all knew about that. I'm going to start by just asking a few questions. And I'm not actually looking for answers, but, you know, you can just sort of think about the answers. So how many feet are in a mile? You know the answer to that? Well, oh, that's not my presentation. Hang on. The answer's not Bill Mitchell. Here we go. Thankfully, we have modern technology that allows us to find the answer to that question. You know, you plug that question in Google, and right away, it tells you 5,280. All right, so this is a little bit more challenging. What percentage of your body is water? You know that? 60%, according to Google. Or, how long does it take light to travel from the sun to the earth? You know that? 8 minutes, 20 seconds. Google's pretty amazing, right? I mean, it's like, especially in the age of smartphones, if you have one of those, you know, you have a question that sort of pops in your mind, and you don't have to go to the library, you don't really have to find an expert, you can just, like, punch the question in, and instantly, you have an answer to that. In my opinion, it eliminates a lot of fun discussion, because sometimes, you know, it was fun to get in arguments with your friends about what you thought the answer was, and eventually you'd find it, but now there's no argument, you can just get access to the answer right away. Okay, so what if we asked Google a few more questions? What is the purpose of life? How does Google do with that question? I know the text is really small on the screen, but the answer is a little bit like less satisfying than those previous answers that we've gotten. Google says, well, you know, for some people, purpose is connected to vocation or meaningful, satisfying work. Your life purpose consists of the central motivating aims of your life. And it's just like, that doesn't really help too much, you know? Or how about this? Why was I born, Google? Well, Google gives me a YouTube link to a Billie Holiday song. You know, it's a good song. I like Billie Holiday. I'm a fan. But not particularly satisfying if I want to know the answer to that question. Or, I like this one. Who is God? Well, God in monotheistic thought is conceived of as the supreme being, creator, and principal object of faith. God is usually conceived of as being omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, omnibenevolent. You know, you get this really interesting picture of like Jesus in the space. I don't know what that's about, right? But again, not a very satisfying answer to the question. This is where Google falls short, right? In this age of information, in this age of technology, we can find quick answers to many of the questions that we might ask, But where do we go when Google can't help us? How do we answer the questions that Google can't? And that's why I've asked you to open to the book of Ecclesiastes. Because this might seem like a more modern problem for us, but it's actually a very old problem. It's one that goes back many, many years. And Solomon grasped and grappled with the same kind of problem way back when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And Ecclesiastes is written by Solomon to reflect on his own futile attempts to find answers to the most important questions under the sun. And as you begin to read the book, you'll see that right away, he doesn't waste any time telling you what he found. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You know, vanity is defined as futility, but it's like more profound than that. It's an extreme emptiness that Solomon is reflecting on. What he's really saying is that life itself is disturbingly meaningless, and there are no answers here. That's heavy for a Sunday morning, right? But he goes on to discuss that in chapter 1, and he's like, look, just look at the earth, the sun. It rises and it sets. It rises and it sets. For what? Where does it go? You look at the way the wind blows. The wind blows from one place to the next, but does it actually ever get anywhere? And the rain falls, and the streams run to the ocean, but the oceans never fill up. And then he says, and most disturbingly of all, we, as the actors on this vain earth, come and go. Generations live and die. For what? It's all empty. It's all vain. It's all meaningless, is what he observes by what he sees around him. And what he gets to in Ecclesiastes 1 in verse 14 is, I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. You know, but it's a bit of a logical fallacy when you think about it, that to try to find meaning and purpose in things that are by nature earthly and temporary is never really going to work. And it's similar to something called the streetlight effect that I'd like for you to consider with me for a moment. According to Wikipedia, and I recognize the irony of quoting Wikipedia right now, but according to Wikipedia, the streetlight effect occurs when people only search for something where it is easiest to look. And it's actually illustrated by this well-known joke. A policeman sees a drunk man searching for something under a streetlight and asks what the drunk man has lost. He says he lost his keys, and they both look under the streetlight together. After a few minutes, the policeman asks if he is sure he lost them here. And the drunk replies, no, that he lost them in the park. The policeman asks, why is he searching here? And the drunk replies, well, this is where the light is. You know, just because it's easier to look there doesn't mean that you're going to ever find what you're actually looking for. And that's really what Solomon ends up concluding by the end of Ecclesiastes, right? Is that everything under the sun, everything under the streetlight is going to disappoint you, and you're going to come up short with what you're actually able to find there. In just the first two chapters, Solomon considers wisdom and pleasure and greatness and work and accomplishment, and all of that leads him to conclude that if purpose can't be found under the sun, that ultimately we must look beyond the sun. We have to challenge ourselves to find the answers to life's biggest questions in places that are not as easy to look, not just under the streetlight. And so Ecclesiastes famously concludes in chapter 12 and verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Unfortunately, that's sort of the way Ecclesiastes is normally presented in sermons, and I hate that I've done it again, but I've shown you the beginning and I've shown you the end. Ecclesiastes is filled with wisdom. It's a wonderful book. It's worth your time and attention to study in detail. But I wanted to sort of introduce this whole topic by showing you where Solomon starts and where he ends up. But to really illustrate this concept, I want you to turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, we read the story of the Samaritan woman who is at the well. And what I want to propose this morning is that the Samaritan woman illustrates the same principles that Solomon discovered for himself in Ecclesiastes. Just to give us a little bit of context here before we start to read the verses, is Jesus is passing through Samaria. He left Judea and he's headed to Galilee. He comes to a town in Samaria called Sychar, and there's a well there that is referred to as Jacob's well. And it's around noon, and he's tired, and he stops. And let's pick up the story here in John chapter 4 and verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Okay, let's just stop there for a second and take stock of what's going on in this conversation. So Jesus asks this woman for a drink, and they have this conversation about this well that she's familiar with, that she and her family, you know, has come to draw water from for a long time. And Jesus is offering her something that she's sort of having trouble getting her fingers on. Like, what is it that Jesus is describing? And to be fair, Jesus describes the same thing, I believe, in five different ways. He says in verse 10 that he's offering her the gift of God. In verse 10, he also says it is living water. In verse 14, it's to never be thirsty again. It's a spring of water, and it's eternal life. So five descriptions of the same thing, and just sort of like file that away in your mind. That's going to be important later. But I also want you to notice the way Jesus talks to her. Besides the fact that Jesus has overcome so many cultural barriers to even speak to this woman, the way that Jesus talks to her is so compassionate and so gracious and so patient. You know, Jesus is describing this living water for her, and she's not really understanding it, because when he gets to verse 15, or when we get to verse 15, she says, "This sounds great. This is indoor plumbing. You see that?" She says, "If you could give me this living water where I won't have to be thirsty again, then I won't have to come to the well anymore. I'll have plumbing in my house." And like, that seems to be the extent of what she understands so far. But then Jesus seems to change the subject in verse 16. In verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Okay. Like I said, it seems like Jesus changes the subject at this point. He's like, "Okay, look, you're not really getting this living water thing, so I'll tell you what, you just go get your husband." But I want to also propose that Jesus is not really changing the subject here at all. Do you notice how her life reveals her problem? Do you see how she has really been thirsty for her entire life and never really found satisfaction? You know, she's looking for answers to meaning, to purpose, to fulfillment, to satisfaction in things that are under the sun, and she's obviously not finding them. It's kind of like Googling life's biggest questions. She's coming up short, right? She's had five husbands, and now she has a boyfriend. She's looking for the answers in men, in relationships. And so Jesus is not bringing this up to embarrass her, but to expose her thirst to her. You see, this is the point at which we are drawn into the story. Because the problem is not Google. The problem is trying to answer the big questions and satisfy our thirst with earthly things. And where this draws us into the story is we have to ask the question for ourselves, what is it for us? If I was to look at my own life and to look at the patterns that I have developed in my life, what is it that I'm searching for fulfillment in? What is it that I am maybe fruitlessly finding answers to? Like, what is it that I'm trying to satisfy my thirst with? It could be friends. It could be family. It could be pleasure. It could be your spouse. It could be your job. It could be status. But what we end up thinking a lot of times is like this woman, that, well, if my situation changes, if my circumstances change, then I'll be happy. Then I'll be satisfied. Then I'll really have what I need to be happy. Does it ever really work that way, though? So I'm going to tell you, my favorite band is the Avett Brothers. I don't know if some of you have heard of them or not. But there's this song, and there's this line that I like to bring up a lot, and it goes like this. The more I have, the more I think I'm almost where I need to be. If only I could get a little more. Isn't that the nature of earthly things? It's sort of like trying to quench your thirst with salt water, you know? The more you drink, the more thirsty you become. Maybe it scratches the itch for just a moment, but the more you drink, the more you want. And Jesus says, what I've got for you is different than that. Like, you're not going to be needing more and more and more. You're going to have what actually satisfies. And I want you to notice this, too. Here's a distinction that Jesus makes. In verse 14, Jesus told her, the water that I will give will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. You see, here's the difference about what Jesus offers us. Is that all of those other things that we've been considering are external things. But what Jesus offers us is internal. Something within us. Where no longer are we dependent on our circumstances being a certain way or our situation being a certain way, but there's an inner strength that is independent of circumstances, an inner satisfaction that is independent of what happens to us externally. So that leads us to the big question then. What is it? What is it that can do that for us? What is it that Jesus offers that actually satisfies all of our deepest longings? What is the answer to life's biggest questions? Well, the answer has everything to do with how we were made. If we believe the creation account in Genesis chapter 1, it tells us that when God created man, that he created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And because of that, nothing less than godliness will satisfy us. Nothing less than heavenly wisdom will be able to answer life's biggest questions. Nothing less than knowing God will actually complete us. You see, that's why Jesus could offer living water. Do you remember what he said in John chapter 14? When Philip says, Jesus, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Which I've always kind of thought, like, wow, Philip, you're not asking for very much there. Just show us the Father, right? But Jesus says in John 14, 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Back in John chapter 1 and verse 1, it tells us about Jesus that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But then down in verse 14 of chapter 1, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. And so in John 14, verses 6 and 7, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. You see, Jesus shows us what Google can't. Jesus provides for us what no amount of earthly wisdom can provide. We were made in the image of God. Jesus represents the nature and the person of God. And so in Jesus, we find the answers to all of life's biggest questions. Who we are, what we were made for, what will satisfy us and fulfill us. The answers are in Jesus and not in anything else. I want you to look with me at a couple of warnings that the scriptures give us of earthly wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 20 says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You see, there's a lot of people in this world that are very smart. There are a lot of people that have a lot of earthly wisdom, but the point is that they're only looking under the streetlight. And until we factor in the fact that we were made in the image of God, we're never going to find the answers to life's biggest questions in the things of this earth. It's sort of like trying to fuel a jet engine with gasoline or something like that. It's just never going to work. Look over in Colossians chapter 2. I really like the way Paul warns his readers here in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Notice the way he describes earthly wisdom and philosophy. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Do you see how earthly wisdom and philosophy is like captivity? It's sort of like, you know, you lost your keys in the park, but you're going to chain yourself now underneath the streetlight. You're going to try to find answers and fulfillment and purpose and satisfaction in earthly things, but if you limit yourself to philosophy and human wisdom and earthly wisdom, you're never going to go where the answers can actually be found. Paul says, don't do that. If you actually go up in Colossians chapter 2, back up into verse 3, he tells us that it's in Christ, in him, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. One other verse on this. Look in Jeremiah chapter 9. This has been a really powerful verse for me to consider, something God said long, long ago. Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. You know, this is what God has been saying to his people all along. is that there is an appearance of wisdom. There is an appearance of strength. There is an appearance of riches in earthly things. But the reality is, none of those things will satisfy you. And that where true wisdom, true strength, and true riches can be found are in understanding and knowing me. It's only our Creator and our Redeemer who knows what we really need. And it's in Jesus that we come to know him. Now, here's the amazing thing about the book of Ecclesiastes. For all of the doom and gloom, for all of the despair and disappointment and dissatisfaction that Solomon observes, for all of the vanity that he goes on about so many times in the book, Solomon actually tells us to enjoy life. Did you know that? It seems a little bit strange because you would think like, okay, it's all meaningless, it's all worthless. I'm just going to like crawl in a hole somewhere and just cry for my whole life. And that's not what he says to do. Look in Ecclesiastes again. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 in verse 24. He says, there is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. Chapter 5 and verse 18. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God wealth and possession and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. Chapter 9 and verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. You know, as I said, that's a little bit surprising when you know how the book ends and how the book begins. That if all of life is vanity, you might expect like, well, there's nothing to be gained here. There's nothing to enjoy here. And that's not what Solomon says. Now, notice here in chapter 9, he does take advantage of describing life as vain one more time, even in this context. But the point of it is that there's things to enjoy here. How does that work? How is it that that is possible, that we can enjoy the good things of this life, not their vanity? Well, it's only possible when we find our meaning and our purpose and our answers in God and stop looking for those things in anything else. I'll illustrate it like this. You know, I don't get mad at my freezer for not being able to cook my food, you know? Because it's a freezer. I don't like go to my freezer and put a casserole in there and get frustrated that it never gets hot. Because I know that's not what the freezer is made to do. If I want to cook my food, I go to the oven. But it's nice that I can keep my food preserved in the freezer also. You see the point? It's like, if we try to make the things of this life more than what they're designed to be, we're constantly going to be frustrated in them. We're constantly going to be disappointed. They're never going to fulfill our expectations. They're never going to live up to our hopes. But when we realize that the things of this life are limited, then we can enjoy them for what they are. When our meaning and our purpose and our fulfillment is found outside the streetlight and not in things that are under the sun, but in God and in his nature and in his son, then we're satisfied in that and we can enjoy the things here for what they are. You make your job your ultimate thing, and you're always going to be disappointed. You make your spouse the ultimate thing in your life, and you're constantly going to be disappointed in her, or she's constantly going to be disappointed in you. But when your satisfaction is founded in your relationship with God, then you're not putting stress on those things in ways that God has not designed them to bear that stress. You see the point? That's what Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 6, after he tells us not to be anxious about what we eat or what we drink or what we wear, he says the Gentiles worry about all those things, but Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added to you. If you want to have the most satisfaction in life, in your job, in your family, in your career, whatever it might be, find your ultimate satisfaction in the Lord first, and the earth is sort of just thrown in. That's the perspective that Solomon found. That's the perspective that Jesus wanted the woman at the well to understand about her life, and that's the perspective Jesus preaches to us in the Sermon on the Mount. One last passage, Isaiah 55. This great invitation that comes to us by this prophet. This is what God has been saying all along to his people. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. I think what God would like for us to ask ourselves is, why is it that we spend our money for that which is not bread? Why is it that we work so hard for the things that don't satisfy? Why do we look for the answers to life's biggest questions and things that are by nature too small? But what God wants us to know is that we'll find that even the small things become more enjoyable when we have the right perspective about them. But ultimately, God says this, listen diligently to me and eat what is good. God is the one who made us in his own image. God is the one who has redeemed us. God is the one who can give us true satisfaction. And he says, if you will listen to me, you'll find the answers to all of life's biggest questions in my words. And so if you spend your life coming to know God through his word, God's promise to you is that you will find satisfying answers to all of life's biggest questions in him. Seek first the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Let's use this time as a time to focus on what's most important. Put first things first. Trust God in his wisdom that he knows what we need. And if we commit ourselves to that by faith, know that God will be with us and take care of every need that we have. I hope that lesson is encouraging to you, helps us to, again, refocus on what's most important and know where satisfaction and answers will be found. If there's somebody here that needs to make an adjustment to your life, to put first things first, whether it is to dedicate your life to Christ, to be buried with him in baptism, to be raised to walk a new life, or if it's somebody that needs the prayers of the saints here for something that you're struggling with, the invitation is the Lord's, but as his people, we'd like to join in inviting you. If we can help you make your life right with God, come to the front and let us know how while we sing the song.